What are we going to do about this crazy guy in North Korea named Kim Jong-il? What in the world are we going to do about him? And are we going to get this Chinese president, Xi Jinping, to do what we need him to do? And can we straighten out this stupid Russian president, Vladimir Putin? And can we get the mullahs in Iran to do what we need them to do? And can we get the Taliban in Afghanistan to do what we need them to do? And how do we fix all these people? Say it again. The good Lord will do it. If there's one thing you ought to know, you ought to learn from the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra, is not one single one of these people have a dollar or more money or an ounce more power than God has given them. You agree with that? Is there any ruler existing on the earth today that has more power than God has given him? And how much effort does it take God to bring down one of these rulers when he's finished with them? That's what you ought to be learning from the book of Isaiah. When God needs somebody, he can raise up the most heathen, ungodly person and bring them to power, and he can even call them my servant. And when he's finished with them, if they don't act the way they ought to act, he takes care of them. And he does it in such a seamless fashion. So how much of the world today does God not control? How much of the world does God not control? Is there any country? Is there any person in any country that God does not control? Is there any leader on the face of the earth? I have to admit, I tape about 3 hours worth of world news, and I sort of scan through it. Now you can hear me better, I hope. I scan through it, and it has a little concern to me. It has about as much concern to me as how the Texans are going to do this year and how the Cowboys are going to do. And if Tiger Woods is ever going to get his mind back right so he can be the kind of athlete he ought to, that's about how much it bothers me personally. So I would say, when God saw fit to put in the Bible something that was written about 2,700 years ago, the book of Isaiah, and he is showing through Isaiah, when he says to Isaiah, who can I send to tell the world about all of this stuff? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And God said, I'll do it. And God said to Isaiah, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the world for the next hundreds and hundreds of years. So we're sitting here right now in a period of time around 700 years before Christ. And there were four kings. We are in the time right now of Ahaz, moving into the time of Hezekiah. We're talking about the destruction of a nation that's going to be 586 BC, even though it started about 616. So what we're reading this morning is what's going to happen for the next 80 to 90 years. A people that were the closest to being the people of God on earth at one time. I believe, based on my knowledge, that the United States of America at one time was probably one of the godliest nations, most God-fearing nations on earth. Do you tend to believe that? How many of you believe today that if God were to survey every nation in the world, 86 of them, as far as what the United Nations believes or represents, how many of you today believe that we're one of the godliest nations on earth?
Most of them, basically, they do some of the other things.
Dana says he still feels like we're one of the godliest nations. And I don't know the answer to that. I'm really asking just your point of view. More churches.
Media attention is kind of like grease. You know, the squeaky wheel always gets the grease.
Yeah.
And our squeaky wheels in this country are really, really loud.
Without a doubt. So as we move into where we're at, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. So for the last, from chapter 6, when he tells Isaiah, you're saying to me that you want to go. You said, here am I, send me. And God says, I'm going to send you. Isaiah begins laying out what's going to happen through the mind of God. And he says, you're worried about your neighbors to the north. You're worried about Samaria. And you're worried about Israel, the northern kingdom. And God said, they're not even going to be around in 20 or 30 years. I'll tell you right now, you need to be concerned about the king of Assyria. But then through the book of Isaiah, what we learn in chapter 10, verse 5 in the beginning was, the king of Assyria was not some out of control maniac. He in fact was a switch that God was using to whip his own children. But look at what he says in chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. They were the rod that he was using to impart his anger. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation. That was the nation of Israel to the north. Well, that was the sons of Jacob. That was the godliest nation in the world. And now he says they were without God, godless. And he says in verse 7 that, he says, yet it does not so intend. So the nation of Assyria, the kings of Assyria, had a whole different plan than what God had. So for a period of time, if you were living on this earth, you would be saying, it's out of control. The world's out of control. From God's perspective and from Isaiah's perspective, maybe for a little while, it's out of control. Because this king that I brought in to whip my children who were being disobedient has now decided that he wants to run the world. Now, who would determine whether the kings of Assyria were going to run the world or not? Who would have the ultimate say on that? Oh, that would be God, wouldn't it? So what you have now, as we move into chapter 13, the latter part of chapter 10, let's look there for just a moment. The latter part of chapter 10 before moving into 13, verse 24. So now Isaiah is saying to these people, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. But he says in verse 24, therefore saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians, who strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while. Now what's interesting is that may have been 20 years. Does 20 years seem like a very little while to you? When you know that you only have 70 or 80 or if God wills 90 years, 20 years is a long time. But from God's perspective, he says, for in a very little while, verse 25, my indignation against you will be spent. And my anger will be directed to those directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against like the slaughter of Midian, the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea. We talked about that last Sunday morning. What does he mean? The time of Egypt. How did God slaughter the Egyptian army? What did he use? The sea. He used the sea. He had the sea come crashing in. Exodus 15, there is a beautiful song. It's called the Song of Moses. We have a song in our book, Sing the Song of Moses in the Land By and By. And the Song of Moses was, you saw dead horses and chariots and you saw spears and you saw helmets all up and down the Red Sea. That's what he's talking about. In verse 27, it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and the yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. In chapter 13, where I want to pick up this morning, God is now, after he breaks away, and he has this this dark, negative, ugly view of the world. The Assyrians are going to be destroyed. Most of the nation of Israel will be destroyed, 90%, he said in an earlier chapter. He breaks away and he says, there's going to be a time that the mountain of the Lord's house, which will be the world empire, not Babylon or Assyria or Rome, but it will be the mountain of the Lord's house described in chapter 2, where all of these nations who hated one another and were mortal enemies. He uses this beautiful language about a lion laying with a lamb. And here would be a baby playing with a cobra. What does that mean? That was language that said things and people that were mortal enemies, had been enemies forever, were now going to be working together in the mountain of the Lord's house. And then in chapter 13, after we have our prayer, I want to pick up, because when we just read in chapter 10 and 25 where he says, my wrath against you is pretty well spent, but my wrath is now going to turn toward the king of Assyria because he didn't do what I told him to do. So I want to pick up there in just a moment. Owen, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this occasion that we can be together. What a wonderful day it is. We pray, Father, that we could present your truth in such a way that we all understand it, and we'll apply it to our present life, and we'll all be stronger understanding that you are indeed in truth, and truth, the ruler of the world. We thank you, Father, for it, your truth, and for you preserving it for us. And we pray, Father, that men everywhere would open it with the intent of understanding how they can serve you even today. We thank you, and we pray for everyone here that each of us will open our heart to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Chapter 13. How was God's anger now going to be revealed toward this out-of-control set of kings, the last of which would be called Sennacherib? He was the king that Nebuchadnezzar was scared to death of. There were several before him. This particular king at this time was Tiglath-Pileser III, if you like history. Now, look what he says in chapter 13 and verse 1, the oracle about Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't going to be destroyed for another 50 or 60 years. They hadn't even come on the scene yet. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, the Assyrians hadn't even gotten there. You remember a few chapters ago, where Isaiah's wife was going to have a child, and what God said to Isaiah was, before your child can learn how to say mama and daddy, the nations of Samaria and Israel would be destroyed. So that hadn't even happened. He's now telling you what's going to happen, the demise of the nation that hadn't even come yet. In chapter 13 and verse 1, or verse 2, lift up the standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. He's getting ready for battle, just like if a king was getting his troops together. Verse 3, I want to come back to that pronoun. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proud exulting ones, to execute my judgment. Look in that one verse and tell me how many times does the word I and my occur. What would you say? Count them for me very quickly. Five times, six, in one verse. Do you have any trouble understanding that when 20, 30 years down the road, the Babylonians are going to come fight the Assyrians, do you have any doubt that God was completely in control of all of that? How it happened and when the timing occurred. One thing I spent a good bit of time talking about as we were looking at the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Here we are on this earth. And I've said to all of you, this is the best, this is as good as it gets. I can make women and men, but this is pretty much it for me. If If you view your life and you view the world around you as what you see with your eyes, and that's all you really know, is what you can see here, you will never, ever, ever understand your own life. You'll never understand the world. Until you understand that there's a God in heaven that is watching over all of this and making changes as he sees fit, you're not going to understand it. Now, what Isaiah is saying in very plain language was, if you're taking a look at the future and you're still alive after the Assyrians come through in the southern kingdom, if you're just seeing what you see here and you have no concept what's happening in heaven, you would be clueless. And I would say to you, as you watch the news today, it's the same. You're going to be clueless if you're just looking at, oh, was our president before this one too weak? Is this one too strong? Is he too weak? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I remember I was working on this lesson a few weeks ago, and I'm watching all of this stuff, and the news was on, and I thought, what would any of us do about it? Are you going to climb up on your roof and jump off? I mean, is that going to help? You going to climb the water tower and yell and tell everybody what you think? I'm not saying that you shouldn't be concerned and you shouldn't use your brain to make decisions for yourself, but you either believe God's in control or you don't. And he's making the point very clear by saying, I and my, so many times he's in control. Verse 4, a sound of tumult in the mountains like that of many people. A sound, the uproar of the kingdoms, of nations gathering together. What does he say next? What is the last half of that verse? The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. That's who he's talking about when he said in verse 3, I've commanded my consecrated ones, my mighty ones, my proudly exalted ones. Look in verse 17 now. I'm going to come back to this talking about Babylon. But in verse 17, behold, what's the next verse, in your next word in your Bible after behold in chapter 17? I, God, am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows and will mow down young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. What do you think that is? Babies that are in the womb. Nor will they pity, their eye pity children. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Now go back up to verse 6. So in verse 6, 9, and 13, in this text, there is a phrase. The phrase is the day of the Lord. Verse 13 is a little bit different. It is the day of his burning anger. But in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. You can see verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land desolate, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Do you know, if you, and I find this a lot in studying with people, if you were just to throw your Bible open to the book of Isaiah, the 13th chapter, and read this, you'd say, well, he's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about when the world comes to an end. No, he's not. He's talking about a battle that will occur between the Assyrian nation and the armies of Babylon that will begin about 30 to 40 years from now. I want you to think about something. Look at what he says. And then we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 1 for just a moment. Verse 11, don't confuse this with the end of time. Why, as God is coming through talking about, I'm going to punish this king of Assyria, and I'm going to do it with another nation called the Babylonians and then the Medes. Why in the middle of that would he just break away and start talking about the final destruction at the end of time? It's not there. The context wouldn't allow that. Verse 11, Thus I will punish the world for its evil. and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. That's pretty serious, isn't it? In verse 15, anyone who is found will but be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. The houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged. I want you to look in verse 11. Some of you are familiar with the book of Daniel. So in the book of Daniel, a number of young people going back from here, 606 and eventually 586, the Babylonians, as they had already conquered the Assyrians and all of the nations to the north, were coming in and making sweeps into the southern part of the southern nation, and they were taking all of the young people, the most handsome, most beautiful young people. They were taking the people that were educated, and they were carrying them back to Babylon. That's what you see in Daniel chapter 1. When the Babylonians brought these people back, the first thing they wanted to do was to change the culture of the whole world. What were they doing in Daniel chapter 1 to basically take these young Hebrew boys and girls? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, and so many others. What were they doing to try to rip from them their culture, where they had come from before? Change their name. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were those their given names, their Christian names? Those were their Babylonian names. What else did they change?
Their diet.
Their literature. They pulled them away from their parents. The whole plan was to change the culture of the entire world. And I'm going to tell you, they largely did that. The second time this would happen was under the time around 400 to 350 and a man named Alexander the Great. This is oftentimes known as the Hellenistic period. The whole plan was to change the culture of the entire world. And the Babylonians did a yeoman's job of that. And because of that, the whole world was corrupted. For multiple generations. I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20. There is a phrase, I talked about this in a lesson maybe 6 months ago, but I want you to look at this and it will help you to understand what does it mean when he says that they won't have that they're going to destroy the world, basically, and they're going to destroy the babies in the wombs and they're going to destroy the little children. What in the world is that talking about? I want to show you something that happened around 1500 BC. This is when Moses was given the Ten Commandments. All right? So we're talking over here, 1500 years before Christ, 800 years later, we are where we are today. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. Exodus 20 and 6. I'm going to show you something that you don't consider, most likely you don't consider a part of. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Sometimes my brain gets ahead of my mouth. Exodus 20 and 6. This is a sentence that is in the Ten Commandments. Every single time, 100% of the time, the Ten Commandments is written in Scripture. This phrase occurs in there. Chapter 20 and verse 5 beginning. 20 and 5. You shall not worship or serve them, that is, the false idols. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. This is what I want you to look at. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Let that soak in. I'm a jealous God. If you leave me and you corrupt your children and your grandchildren, I'm going to visit iniquity on the fathers, those who are that made the decision, and their children to the third and fourth generation. Turn with me to chapter 34. Chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 6. 6 and 7. This is after, you remember what happened to the first set of tablets as Moses came down? What happened to them? He threw them down and broke them. A period of time later, God said, you hew out two tablets and you bring them up the mountain to me. And Moses received the second set. Chapter 34 and verse 6. This is when Moses was saying, as he was receiving the second set, he was saying, but Lord, you know everything about me. You know every detail about me, and I don't even know anything about you. Will you at least let me see you? And God said to Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover your face. And I'm going to walk by, and when I pass by, I'm going to move my hand and let you see my backside. It is from this text that says, no man has seen the face of God and lived. Now, in verse 6, this is where we're at. Chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The last job that Moses was given before he goes up on the mountain and God shows him all of the land was, you need to go over the Ten Commandments again and you need to make sure everybody knows it. He's now talking to the children of the people he talked with before because the parents were all dead. They all died in the wilderness. Anybody over 20? Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and 9. You shall not worship or serve them, the idols or the likeness, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. I'm not going to spend much time, but I'm going to tell you there are several things that are included in the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give you a second one. This was the first command with a promise. That's in every single time the Ten Commandments are recorded. What was that? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, parentheses, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That was the command with a promise. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. When a culture gets so ingrained in a people that the 80-year-olds see it, believe it this way, and the 60-year-olds and the 40-year-olds and the 20-year-olds and the babies pretty much all see it the same, and they all see it different than how God sees it. Do you think that change in culture happens overnight or a couple of years later? I don't care if it's a war. I don't care if it was some climactic thing like the total eclipse of the sun that's going to happen tomorrow. Everybody worried about that? You going to hide under your bed? I'm thinking God already had that figured out. When God says, I'm going to visit the iniquity, I'm going to punish the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren, it is because if it took multiple generations for ungodly culture to get permeated through a nation or through most of the world, it's going to take that long for it to come back out. Right? Now Take a look at what he's saying in verse 11. So here is the nation of Babylon, who changed everybody's names and their diet, and they changed their literature, and they changed every aspect of them, and they would not let them worship their foreign gods as they would see it, including Jehovah God. Everybody knows, I think, how Daniel got put in the lion's den, right? What caused that? And what caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be put in the fiery furnace? And what caused Esther to be, who is now the queen of the king of Ahasuerus, her husband Ahasuerus? She was scared to death for people to know she was a Jew. And her uncle Mordecai, who couldn't have any access to her, wrote down something and gave it to a servant. Please give this to Esther. And what Mordecai said was, how do you know that God didn't place you in this position for this very reason? Now, they had completely eradicated the Word of God from most of the world. So now look in chapter 13 and verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. Why is he saying that? Because the world had been corrupted by largely the same thought processes. And the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Now look down at verse 15. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. From God's perspective, let me just say to you. If a general, and I'm going to give you one example that's on my mind. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4. As Abraham came into the city of Sodom. And Lot sees him there and he grabs him and he brings him home. And Abraham had not been in Lot's house very long till the men of the city began knocking on the door of Lot's house. And what were they saying to him? Bring out the men that we may have relations with them. In Genesis 19 and 4, it says, the men of the city from young to old. That is code, I think, for multi-generational. Sodomy or homosexuality was multi-generational in that world. Do you think God destroying that world with fire and brimstone would have had any impact on anybody alive? If that had been a part of your culture, had been indigenous to you for 50 years, 60 years, 100 years? No. So here's what he says in verse 15. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. The little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives will be ravished. In verse 17, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. This is a direct affront to the Babylonian nation because they were the wealthiest nation ever, even more so than the time of Solomon. And you know how they basically spread their propaganda? Payola, money. We'll take over your country. We'll help you. We'll do this and that. So God is saying to them, these people are going to be different from anything you have ever seen. Different in that they don't value silver and they don't take pleasure in gold. Let me tell you something that's pretty amazing. The AIDS epidemic that has been with us now for about 40 years was a unique thing. Every disease that we have ever conquered in this nation, I don't care if it's rheumatic fever, scarlet fever, polio, we find antibodies that will increase somebody's immune system. Eventually, your immune system makes it to where you don't get the disease. What happens when you have a disease and the first thing it does is it destroys your immune system? So for 40 years, they've been working on how to completely re-engineer by biochemistry a way to solve this epidemic. Now, here's a case where If you became rich and famous by payola, let us take over your country. We'll come in and we'll build you great buildings and we'll give you jobs and we'll spend money. And all of a sudden God says, I'm bringing a people that don't want your money. And here's what he said. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor their eyes pity children. Look for just a moment. I want you to think about the second, third, and fourth generation. So here were 60 to 80 year old people who probably were about as long as they lived in that period of time. Their children, 40 years of age. The next children, 20 years of age. The next children in the womb. When God brought the Babylonians in, who was he going to destroy? The people in the womb, the babies in the womb, the small children, the young men. Because the culture had been so corrupted, God's take was, we'll start over. I want you to look at this now. Verse 19. Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or live in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch its tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But the desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there. A shaggy goat will frolic there, and hyenas will howl in the fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. I want to just close with this. Our time is about up. I have a friend that I work with and who lives in Mexico, and he is an archaeologist, and he is a writer, and he is a photographer, and Shelby and I were talking with him by phone. So he lives in an area where the Aztecs and the Mayans lived several thousand years ago. And what they're doing is they're going in and they're excavating and they're finding rocks, and then they come in and they start sweeping right on down to where they're using little tiny brushes. And what they're doing is they're finding cultures that were 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years old that were quite detailed cultures. But what happened to those people? What happened to them? And all of the Middle East, well, you have seen literally since World War II, I would tell you the Dead Sea Scrolls would be an example of that, where after World War II, more excavation work could be done and big equipment comes in, and you start finding these cities. A few years ago, Ashley and Joanne and Linda and I were on a cruise, and we went into Rome. And in the middle of the city of Rome, there is what looks like a hole that's about 100 to 200 feet deep. And what happens is Rome was a great nation three different times. So you get down here about 50 feet and you're finding all kinds of great buildings and structures. And then up here about 20 feet higher, all kinds of buildings. And you look through all of, as an example, what he's just talking about here. So you go through the areas of Persia and Babylon. And they're excavating all these massive castles and buildings. What happened to those people? Somewhere along the way, their civilization was destroyed, right? To this day, and I'm going to tell you, we're going to spend more time on this in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. When he says that owls and hyenas and desert creatures are going to live in your houses, that's not figurative language. This culture was destroyed. The Assyrian and Babylonian culture was destroyed forever. I want to pick up in chapter 14 because this is what's beautiful. God says, I'm going to bring a remnant back from the nation of Israel, and they're going to live in their land again. The same land. When will it happen? When the Babylonian culture is destroyed by the Medes. You can read Ezra, the book of Ezra. So you see right here, beginning in Ezra chapter 1, 70 years after the end of last chapter in 2 Kings, last chapter in 2 Chronicles, 70 years later, here's the story of Ezra. Who is Ezra? He's bringing the people back to rebuild the temple. When did it happen? When the Babylonian Empire was completely eradicated. I want to pick that up, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, chapter 14. Appreciate your thoughts and comments.